If you're a guest or a visitor, we've been in 1 Corinthians for what seems like about 3 centuries now, but it was from the beginning of September. We've been in 1 Corinthians and we're in chapter 15. We're going to finish chapter 15 today. And when John Dickinson, the minister here, returns from holiday, you will conclude the book of 1 Corinthians and you can have a party and celebrate. The theme that we've been using as the kind of overarching banner for this series is "You Are Here," that we locate ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ and remind ourselves of what is available to us in him and through him. And chapter 15 focuses specifically on the resurrection. Dave began this three-part series 3 weeks ago, and so he looked at the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, and looked at the next part last week, and we'll conclude it today. And we're thinking about what kind of body we will receive at the point of our resurrection. This is God's word, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But some may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we thank God for his word to us, and particularly that verse, which is a constant encouragement to all who serve. Not in vain. It counts. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, those involved in pastoral care, those who serve in worship, those who serve in the life of the church. It counts. It's worth it. It's not in vain. Well, we've reached the stage of the year when it is actually the summer, and the summer body that you're hoping for is now, like, it's July, so this is it, right? This is the body that the beach is getting, right? Whether it likes it or not, it's that time of year when, you've been preparing for it, you've been protein shakes and CrossFit workouts and Slim for Summer diets, 6-minute ab adverts have awakened your attention to the televisions. Like, nobody ever got abs from a 6-minute ab, thing, that cruncher thing that does the perfect sit-up. Like, the person in the advert did not get their abs from doing that machine, right? Just so you know, I have the inside track. And maybe you've been eating beans and bird seeds, right? Or drinking coconut water and eating celery, right? That's maybe what you've been doing to get to this point. And what that can guarantee for you is misery, right? if you've been like embarking on that diet. One news report I read this week said that the annual revenue of the U.S. weight loss industry, including diet books, diet drugs, and weight loss surgeries, was $20 billion annually for weight loss. We live in a culture that is body conscious. There's no doubt about it. It's big business, and we're an easy target to other people, offering to transform our bodies, to give us a changed body or a new body. Airbrushing and filters mean that we're constantly comparing ourselves to unrealistic images of supermodels and athletes and feeling inferior. We're left feeling negatively about the body we possess. And maybe, like Paul in Romans 7, we could say, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Or as another translation puts it, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And there's like a queue of personal trainers saying, "Well, I might be able to do that for you if you just pay me, £30 an hour. I might be able to rescue you from this body of death. We'll go into like a 12-week training plan. You'll get a new body." Paul asked the question, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" The underlying desire for a better body needn't necessarily be a bad thing. It might not be bad. I have this friend who, you look through photographs in the past and you think, "Oh, I was in better shape then than I am now." And you want to go back. You look back to a wedding photograph, you look back to a photograph from a previous time, you think, "Well, I wonder how could I get back to that photograph or that image?" And you have a desire to be back there. Well, I think and I believe there's a biblical undercurrent to that longing. There's a biblical pattern that we discover in Scripture, an idea and a truth that things were good at the beginning. If you read the account of creation when God made everything, there's this rhythm where God created it and it says, "And God saw it and it was good, and God saw it and it was good." And so day one, God saw it and it was good. Day two, God saw it and it was good. Whether he made the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, and God saw that it was good. And he made every kind of living thing and he saw that it was good. There was evening and morning and the next day and the next day. And when God created something, he looks at it and declares that it's good. And on the last day of creation, on the sixth day of creation, when he made Adam in his own image and created Eve from his side, the phrase is similar, except there's a noticeable change. On day six, when he made human beings, we read, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning, and there was the sixth day." When we go back to the earliest photos in the album, God looks at what he has created and says it is very good. The human body that is a result of his creation is very good in his eyes and in his sight. Those photos are a reminder, in a sense, that God made it good, very good. The pinnacle of creation, not the Grand Canyon, not your Labrador. They're not the pinnacle of creation. Not the Giant's Causeway. Not any other creative thing that we look at and go, "Wow." Human beings, when you look in the mirror, you're looking at the pinnacle of God's creation. When you look at another human being, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their postcode, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, you're looking at the pinnacle of God's creation, which bears his image and is uniquely precious and valuable in his sight. According to God, the human body is very good. It's a result of his creative work. It matters. It's significant. I remember when our oldest boy, James, 2 years old, he fell over in the living room and broke his leg. And he was in cast for around 3 weeks. And every time we took him outside, people, random strangers were coming up to us and saying, "Oh, what happened?" And it's like, well, Rachel wasn't really watching him that well. So it's not true. It was in my watch, right? It was in my And it was obvious that there was a break, that he should not be this way. He was in cast, there was a fall, there was brokenness, and everyone could see it. And maybe you've damaged your car, and people say, "Oh, how'd that happen?" Or maybe you've, you know, had your arm in a sling, and people want to know, how, you know, what happened? How did you end up here? There's evidence that something has damaged the original creation, the original design. You know, it's obvious if there's a scrape in your car, a dent in your car, it did not come out of the factory like that. And everyone was coming to us and asking about James, what happened? They're like, there was a fall. And as similar as we think about creation, we think about the world that we're living in. You open a newspaper, you walk into a newsagent's today, and you look at all the headlines, and I'm sure, because Sunday papers love these kind of headlines, there'll be negative stuff. It'll be depressing as you think about the world and how people are treating one another and what is going on. And you could look at it and say, what happened? Did it come out of the factory like this? Was it always this way in the beginning, or has something gone wrong? Something has happened every body since Adam. Everybody since Adam has signs of the fall in their body, signs of brokenness. We get tired, we get sick, and ultimately we die. It's not supposed to be this way, and we know it instinctively. Death interrupts our life. Sickness interrupts our life. Tiredness gets in the way. We want to get back. We want to go back to that original image, those original photographs. We want to go back to the perfect body that God gave us and said it was very good. God would not declare it very good if it wasn't very good. It was very good in the beginning, but something happened. What can we do to guarantee that we get that body back? Will the Atkins diet do it? Will the 5-2 diet do it? Will the Kellogg's drop a gene size diet do it? The eat great, lose weight diet be able to deliver it? I saw this image during the week, I thought it was quite interesting. But what can restore? You're pretty slow this morning, only kind of catching on. What can restore the body we want? What is it that offers us the life that we long for? Will the anti-aging wrinkle cream actually slow the signs of aging? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, the first man, right, talking of Adam, the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven, speaking of Jesus. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We will bear the image of the heavenly man if we trust in the heavenly man. If we surrender to the heavenly man, if we're in relationship with the heavenly man, we will bear his image. We will get a body like his. That's what Paul's saying here. His main point over and over and over again in this chapter is that we get some stuff from Adam, and there's stuff available to us through a relationship with Jesus. So last week we read the verse, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We inherit stuff through Adam, and we inherit stuff if we trust in Jesus. During the week, I posted a picture of Robbie on Instagram, and he was enjoying his bubble bath. But lots of people said to me after seeing that photograph, he's so like you. I can't see it, but I have to confess, because everybody says it to me all the time. I just have to hold my hands up and say, okay, dear, love him, he must be. But I can't see it, but people say that he looks like me. He bears my image. There is a likeness to me in my son. And you might feel sorry for him that he looks like me, that he receives something from me, but there's an obvious link between him and me. And that's what Paul's saying here. We've got a genetic inheritance from our first parent, Adam. We inherit stuff through our relationship with him because we're part of humanity. And we get stuff, whether we like it or not, that comes to us as a result of his rebellion. We all rebel. We have his traits in us. We have his characteristics in us. We have his desire for independence in us. We ignore God's way. We choose to go our own way. We think we're cleverer than God, more wise than God. And we reject God's authority in our lives and reject his word. We believe the lie. We allow people to question the authority of his word. And as a result, there are serious consequences. God says, I am life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is life. And if we walk away from him, we walk towards death. We separate ourselves from life and walk towards death. And that is a consequence of sin. That's a consequence of our rebellion. The wages of sin is death. And as a result, our bodies can no longer be declared perfect or very good. They've been contaminated by our rebellion. In a world where everyone's asking, how did we get here? Why do bad things happen to good people? How do we end up in this fallen condition? The result is that we rebelled against God, pushed him out, and his goodness is distanced from us. We still taste it in lots of ways because of common grace. But we taste evil too. We experience darkness and sin. How do we get here? What happened? Paul speaks to a church longing for an imperishable body, longing for a body that will endure, not to remain in a body of death, but to have a body that will be raised imperishable. And he promises something. He says the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That's what all the advertisers are offering you. They're holding out to you change. If you buy my product, if you buy this, you'll be changed. If you have this experience, you will be changed. It will not always be this way if you just pay the money. If you just visit this hotel. If you apply this moisturizer. If you eat this food or drink this drink or buy this car or these clothes, you will be different. You will be changed. But the transformation that we long for is not just an outer one, but a complete one. We don't want this body of death anymore. We long for a body of life. I've been watching the TV series Riviera. Anybody else been watching it recently? It's on Sky Atlantic. John Dickinson's on holiday and he likes to ruin films for you and TV shows, the endings and stuff. So I thought I would do it for you this morning. You know, just kind of ruin. I haven't seen the end, so I can't ruin the end. But if you haven't seen the series, the show centers around the death in suspicious circumstances of Georgina Kleos' husband. She is an American art dealer and her husband dies in suspicious circumstances. And there's this scene when the will is being read out and the family are finding out their inheritance and she is his second wife and his ex-wife is still around. And as the will is being read out, the first thing he said is, okay, 1/4 of his estate will go to each of the children. So there's 1/4 left and there's 5 people in the room. And the remaining 1/4 goes to his ex-wife. And other items are assigned, and Aston Martin and art collection, holiday homes are all assigned, and Georgina Kleos is on the outside of the inheritance. She's excluded. The things he possesses are not at her disposal any longer. They go to his ex-wife and children. And every time we gather in worship on a Sunday, in a sense, whoever opens the word is saying to you, Jesus died and rose again. Here's what you inherit as a result of his death. Here's what's available to you because he died and rose again. And if you are in him, this inheritance is yours. If you do not trust Jesus, it does not belong to you. You have no right to it. You have no access to it at all. Jesus' death has accomplished resurrection to eternal life for everyone who trusts in him. Paul says right early on in 1 Corinthians, he says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You know, whatever is lost will be restored to you as a result of Jesus' power, as a result of his strength. If we are in him, you are here, Paul is saying. Locate yourself in Jesus, and redemption is yours. Those original photographs when your body was in peak physical condition, no longer subject to death, no longer subject to tiredness or sickness, no need for aspirin, no need for inhalers, no need for hearing aids or glasses. That body is coming to you again if you trust in Jesus. It will be made perfect. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. It's an exclusive offer. It's an exclusive offer, and I realize that there are some questions around what your body will be like. But the thing is, it's an exclusive offer that Jesus says you will get a body at the point of your resurrection that will no longer decay or die or be subject to sin or sickness or tiredness. Paul says in verse 51, we will not all sleep, right? That's a good verse for parents of young children to memorize, right? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Verse 51 is a guarantee, promise of God. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So he's saying there's a bit of concern in the church, like what if we're still alive when Jesus returns? Will we get a resurrection body too? Will we get a perfected body? Or will it only be those who have died? And Paul says, we will not all sleep, as in we will not all die, but we will all be changed. All believers, living or dead, will get new perfected bodies, will inherit perfect bodies. And the passage uses phrases that help us know what these bodies will be like. Raised in glory, raised in power, raised imperishable, unchanged. And so from time to time, I encounter questions from people about this situation, about what will my resurrected body be like when Christ returns? What will I be like? What if I am cremated? I have relatives who have been cremated. What about cremation? Will I recognize my loved ones? Jesus had scars on his hands and his feet after his resurrection. Will my body bear the scars of this life? Important questions. I appreciate their sensitivities around them, but I think in most of those cases, the Bible does speak or at least give us clues about what we can think regarding these questions. And so with regard to cremation, God's ability to resurrect a human body is greater than our ability to destroy it. God has a greater ability to redeem a human body, to resurrect a human body, than any human being or other power has an ability to destroy a human body. No bomb, no accident, no fire can get in the way of him keeping his promise and granting a body that is perfect to a believer. Who's to say what condition a body will decay to in the ground? And yet Jesus promises that he will, at the point of his return, call bodies from the grave and make them perfect. God has promised to raise and clothe us with imperishable bodies. And I want to say to you this morning that cremation cannot make him a liar. God is not a liar. He keeps his promises regardless. Second question, which we sometimes hear, is will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Well, what we know from Scripture is that the disciples did recognize Jesus. And if he is the first fruits, as in the first of the crop to come through the ground and give us an indication of what our resurrected bodies would be like, then it seems that the disciples did know Jesus. They recognized him. Jesus met them, Matthew 28. Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. They didn't do that with Lazarus. They didn't do that with Jairus' daughter. It wasn't just because he'd come back from the dead. It was because it was Jesus and they recognized him. He ate with them and drank with them. There was a connection between the body that went in the tomb and the body that was resurrected. He was physically in the likeness, in a way that they could recognize him before the cross, before the grave, and afterwards there was a connection enough to be recognized. There were other times that God kept the disciples from recognizing who he was, but it was so he could teach them, and they thought about it afterwards, and there was a fire in their belly as they listened to him open the scriptures. But there was significant enough continuity between his appearance for the disciples to recognize him. John Piper has put it this way: the point is that there is a connection and continuity between the simple seed and the beautiful plant. When you plant a wheat seed, you don't get a barley plant. But on the other hand, there is a difference. A plant is more beautiful than a seed. You know what it's like when you haven't been feeling well. Maybe you haven't been eating and you're just weak and tired. And then there's a shift and you start to feel energy come into your body. Your appetite grows a little bit. You maybe have breakfast for the first time or lunch for the first time, or you get out in the fresh air for the first time, and a friend calls to see you in the house and says, "Well, how are you doing today?" And you say, "Well, I feel a bit more like myself today." You think, "I'm becoming more human. I'm a bit more human. I feel more like myself." Well, if sin destroys us, if sin steals from us, then when sin is gone, we will be more fully like ourselves. We will be more recognizable than we were before, because all that is tarnishing us, all that is distorting God's image in us will be gone, and we will be more like ourselves. We, I believe, according to Scripture, will recognize one another in heaven. I think that the resurrection of Jesus indicates that. While there's no direct statement about it in Scripture, I think if we are to pattern our resurrection on the resurrection of Jesus, then the fact that he is recognizable to his disciples after the resurrection would indicate that you and I also will recognize one another. Lastly, will I have scars? You know, Jesus had nail marks in his hands and feet. Will I bear the scars of my accident at work or my car accident or the surgery that I've had? And Wayne Grudem has written a book on systematic theology, and I'll just read you his answer because I found it helpful and I couldn't better it. So, will I have scars? Wayne Grudem says, the answer is probably not. Our bodies will be made perfect, incorruptible, and raised in glory. The scars from Jesus' crucifixion are unique because they are an eternal reminder of his suffering and death for us. The fact that he retains those scars does not necessarily mean that we shall retain ours. Rather, all will be healed, all will be made well, all will be perfect and whole. Jesus' scars in his hands and feet are unique. They're an eternal reminder of what he did to achieve our place in heaven for us, to get us those resurrected bodies. There was no indication that he didn't come back from the grave. He wasn't resurrected as a tired, weak body that had been beaten and bearing the scars of a cruel, tortured final few moments on earth. There were nail marks on his hands and feet. And there were no evidence of those lashes that he received from the whip or from the beatings or anything else. His body was raised perfect, but the nail scars on his hands and feet were a reminder of the cross for us. What's the implication? What does this mean for you and me? How does this impact your life and mine? Well, last week I was standing just here, maybe a little further back, conducting a funeral as we sang "Abide With Me," a song that used to mean like FA Cup final day. That was about it. That's all it meant. "Abide With Me," FA Cup final's on. But now I hear it more frequently as I'm present at funerals. And there's a verse which I really struggle to sing every single time because it says this: "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." And as I'm singing, "Where is death's sting?" I'm looking all around and saying, it's there, it's there, it's there, it's there. It's in the faces of the people who are suffering, who are grieving as a result of the funeral that's taken place. Grief is all around us. Death stings right now. You and me. I'm thinking, I know where death's sting is. It's present in me. I can feel it in my own body. I can feel it in my own life as I think about those who I'm grieving for, who have gone, that I wish were still alive. Where is death's sting? It's right here. It's present in church. Paul isn't saying to Christians, bury your head in the sand, pretend death is nothing at all. death doesn't sting. He's saying one day it won't sting. One day you'll have a body that doesn't feel the sting of death. One day you'll have a body that cannot experience pain. He's saying, this is what you will sing one day. This is what you hope for. This is what you long for. This is what you look forward to. But right now, death stings. Sometimes people quote that poem, you know, death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. I am I and you are you. Whatever we were to each other, we still are. Call me by my old familiar name. Speak to me in that easy way. And it's like saying death's nothing at all. You know, just get on with it. Pretend things are just the same as normal. But it's not. Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. If death caused Jesus to grieve, then we should not pretend that it's nothing at all. It is serious, it is significant, and we should weep too. Death is not nothing at all. Paul isn't downplaying death. God's word never does that, but he offers us hope of resurrection. Hope of resurrection bodies that cannot feel the sting of death any longer. We have hope. We can endure it. We can get through the tough times because there is a promise that all that is lost will be restored when Christ returns and he calls our bodies from the ground and perfects them so that we can endure with him forever. At the point of your death, your soul goes immediately to be with Christ. You are never away from him if you're a believer. You remain with him at all times. He remains with you. There is no state or time when you're apart from Jesus Christ if you are a believer. His love endures all things and you will be conscious of his presence at all times. We can endure the tough times knowing that our resurrected bodies will be perfected, no longer subject to sickness and death. There's a children's Bible kind of notebook or children's storybook Bible called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, just devotional thoughts. And one of the stories says this: when a skyscraper is built, what's the first thing the builders do? They dig a huge hole. Wait, they're going the wrong way. For years, the construction site is just a hole in the ground. It looks like nothing's happened. But the builders would tell you they're laying the foundations. The part you don't see that keeps the tower from falling over. The higher they build, the deeper they must dig. They're digging down to go up. And it's possible and likely that you're here today and life has gone the wrong direction. There are things for you that have not turned out as you'd hoped. You look and think, wait, it's all going the wrong way. I wish it had turned out differently. I wanted to go up, but things are declining, maybe with health, maybe in a relationship, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your family. Things have not turned out the way you hoped. I want to say to you, don't for a second think that God is not in this. Don't for a second think that God's ability to restore has been exhausted, that God's ability to redeem can be cast aside in this situation. God is able to bring good from any circumstance and situation. Paul promises that we will all be changed. That can happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. All who trust in Jesus inherit a power, receive an ability to conquer death and to endure forever. We get strength to rise, strength to overcome, and strength to live. This is a theme that's all over Scripture, and you'll find it if you read this week in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. You read that little section of Romans chapter 8. Read the whole chapter if you want. It's a fantastic chapter of Scripture that talks about future glory, future hope. You read that, and you'll be reminded of the power that is available to you through Jesus Christ and the ability to overcome all kinds of suffering, to endure all kinds of suffering. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory in eternity that far outweighs them all. You meditate on that and you believe that and you ask God for faith to trust in him, even if there's just a huge hole in the ground, that one day something will rise from it.